Well, thanks, David, for the words of welcome again. It's good to be back with you, sharing fellowship with you again. Bit of a rush this evening, but good to be here and here in your Bible studies again this evening as we continue the series we started 2 weeks ago on these lessons from the life of Elisha and incidents in his life and maybe people around him and things, but it's good to be back and picking it up again. And here we are in the middle, one of five. Time flies away, but it's good to be back. Now we're turning this evening to 2 Kings chapter 4. We finished in verse 37 last week. We're going to pick it up at verse 38. And we'll read down to verse 42. And as always, keep your finger there as we'll turn from place to place and see where the Lord takes us this evening. So it's 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And we'll read to verse 42 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. The Word of God records, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal. And there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Sit on the great pot, and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds on his lap, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. And they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits and 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And amen. And God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Now, 2 weeks ago, we observed the lessons from the four tests set by Elijah to Elisha as they went to four different locations. And those tests were, of course, Gilgal, the place where the flesh was crucified. And note in our reading that he came back to Gilgal this evening, but Gilgal was the place where the flesh was crucified. And then they went to Bethel, the place where the faith was corrupted. They went to Jericho, the place where the foe was conquered. And Jordan, the place where the future was claimed. And we applied the lessons to ourselves, of course, of maintaining or putting the flesh to death, maintaining our faith in a biblical way, and then conquering the devil, the world, and the flesh, and living in the light of eternity. Last week we moved on from the Elisha and the missing master, and we came to Elisha and the wonderful woman. And we found in the narrative one of the Bible's great questions, which was really three questions: is it well with thee, is it well with thy husband, and is it well with the child? And we applied those to how we are doing as a person, how we are doing as a partner, and how we're doing as a parent. Now, I don't want to do much more in terms of recap, as both messages are in sermon audio and you can find them there. But tonight we come to this third message in our series, which we're calling Elisha and the Poison Pot, as we move from Elisha and the missing master, Elisha and the wonderful woman, and Elisha now and the Poison Pot, as we come to continue walking with a giant. But before we get into the narrative of what we've read, I want to spend a few minutes of examining something of the background and the culture of the time. The first thing I want you to observe is the condition. You see, in Israel during the time of Elisha, the schools and the media and the national institutions were controlled and directed by those who were God-denying secular humanists and religious liberals. And we saw in our first study, of course, the practice of idol worship,
was in force in Bethel among the liberal theological school that was set there and set up by Jeroboam and so on. And the reality of the time is that those in power, those in politics, those in education and religion were more in tune with paganism than they were with the Word of God. The reality is that's something similar today in our culture. The Word of God is condemned. The Word of God condemned them. And it is absolutely no time, no wonder, just as then, that they have no time for the Word of God. So you've got the condition, and then we had a little look at the apostate college, but I wanted to see the college. You see, against this apostate background, Elijah started his little fundamentalist Bible teaching school. And the students from it were known as the Sons of the Prophets. And these are young men. Young men who were eager to learn of the Word of God. They were eager to learn of the Lord and hoping that someone or something of Elijah and Elisha would rub onto them. And here we have them gathered this evening. But you had the condition, you had the college. But of course, if we already mentioned, there was the cultic school. These young students, these young men who had godly desires, these young men who had a desire to know God and a desire to learn His Word, a desire to learn His ways, a desire to learn of the will of God, stand in complete contrast to the ecumenical characters we came across in the first study. Men from the well-established liberal school at Bethel. The Bethel College may have had the support of the throne. It may well have been well endowed at cutting-edge methods. It may well have had the best qualified teachers. But in reality, it taught pagan theology, including the calf cult theology that was set up by Jeroboam and the establishment of his worship of the calves and so on. And people graduating from that may have had some sort of a qualification that would open the doors in every kingdom other than the kingdom of God. Qualification may have brought status. It may have been acceptable to the world. It may have been accredited by society. But in reality, all they did was sell their birthright for a mess of this world's pottage. And today's people are doing the same thing. How often we get the mantra, education, education, education. And they sell their soul to it and attain some degree. But in reality, the teaching of that degree is contrary to this book. And they do it all for what this world has to offer. The condition, the college, the cultic school, and the contempt. You see, the Bethel outfit, their dean and their fellows and their professors and their teachers and the students alike would ridicule Elisha's little school. The accrediting council would mock its curriculum. It would hold up for ridicule its unpolished principle, as Elisha had no scholastic degrees. He had not come through a theological seminary. He had not come through something recognized by the state religion of pagan cultic calf worship. You're just a farmer. All you know about is a plough. What do you know about theology? Get you back to your cows and leave it to the professionals. But you see, Elisha is the one trained and approved by the master. It's Elisha that has the double portion of a spirit. It's Elisha who wore the mantle of the man of God. Not far rather of a man. A farmer that knows this book inside out than an educated fool. Elisha has attracted some students. Young men who would rather be taught by a man in touch with heaven than earn 1,000 worthless degrees of the world. Give me a man who's been to the University of Murray. A man who has been to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the hopeless Bible colleges of our day. Colleges that can just teach men to write an essay and give a lecture, but they're not preachers and they're certainly not men of God. And so that is the setting tonight.
And our study focuses on that little fundamentalist Bible Institute of the Sons of the Prophets. Now, with that sign set and those planks laid, first thing I want you to notice in verse 38 is that there was dearth in the country. Dearth in the country. And it says, and Elisha came again to Gilgal. So he's back at this place, Gilgal. And it says, and there was a dearth in the land. There's dearth in the country. I want you to see the seriousness of the problem. I want you to see the famine. I want you to see the simple meaning of the word dearth. The word dearth is actually only used 5 times in the scriptures. And the Hebrew word used for dearth is the word ra'ob. And it is used, in actual fact, 101 times in the scriptures. And that word ra'ob is translated as famine 87 times, hunger 8 times, dearth 5 times, and famished once. And so you see the word is that and Elisha came to Gilgal and there was a dearth. That there was famine, that there was hunger, there was the famished in the land. And clearly this incident is one of the 13 famines recorded in the Word of God. Right, the simple meaning of the word, it's mean effectively famine. And I've said there are 13 famines in the Word of God. And I want you to see the seriousness of 13 as a little aside. You see, I've mentioned many times here before the rule of the first, the further, and the final mention. When you find something, find where it occurs first, find where it occurs further, and find where it occurs final. First, further, and final. If you've got the first, the second, and last mention of something, you will know what it means. And we're off to this 13. Turn with me back, keep your finger there in 2 Kings 4. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 4, please. Genesis 14 and verse 4, do we find the first mention of the word 13? Genesis 14 and the verse 4, please. Genesis 14 and 4. And it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So the first mention of 13 is to do with rebellion. And I don't have time to turn to them this evening, but every time you come in the scriptures to the word 13, it brings before us rebellion, it brings before us apostasy, it brings before us defection, it brings before us corruption, disintegration, revolution, or something else of that idea. And you have the simple meaning famine. You have the seriousness of 13. The famine here in the land is because there has been rebellion and apostasy and defection, turning away from the word of God, which brought corruption and disintegration and revolution. And you can see the seriousness of the 13. The simple meaning, the seriousness of 13, I want you to see the significance of the famine. The significance of the famine as we see this dearth in the country and the effect of the curse that God pronounced upon Adam after his fall. You see, the significance of the curse were not just condemned to the human race only. Remember how in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The ground was cursed for the sake. And here's this land and it's now dusty and it's unproductive because of sin and apostasy. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and 32, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we see the creation today groaning and we have these people who are running around trying to save it. And they forget that someday God's going to burn it up. There's a point in saving something that God's going to destroy. But famine is a sign of the judgment of God. Now, I need to be able to prove that famine's a sign of the judgment of God. Turn with me firstly to Jeremiah 42. This dearth in the ground. Jeremiah 42, please. And we're in verse 17 and 18. We want to see famine in the land. And then we'll take it a little bit further. Jeremiah 42 and verse 17. And the prophet Jeremiah says in 42 and 17, so it shall be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. Now watch. They shall die by what? The sword. Secondly, what? By the famine. Thirdly, by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an excretion and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. And it all comes, and God's judgment is by the sword and the famine and the pestilence. So there's the first proof of it. Famine, we find in the word of God, is also one of the four sore judgments which the Lord sends when he expresses his displeasure upon a people. He has four sore judgments. Turn with me on over to Ezekiel chapter 14 and 21, please. The 14th of Ezekiel and verse 21. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21, and we're looking at this famine. It's a judgment of God, but more, we're wanting to see it as one of the four sore judgments of God. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21, and it says there, for thus saith the Lord God. So there's the speech of the Lord. It's God who's speaking here. For thus saith the Lord God. How much more when I send? So there's what's sent of the Lord. The Lord speaking, the speech of the Lord, and he's going to send. Now what's he going to send? When I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem. And there's the sore judgments. And what are they? The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. So there's the sent of the Lord, the sword judgments, the four of them, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. And what is it? Why it's the purpose? For to cut off from it man and beast. There's the separation. And there's famine is a judgment of God. Now when we come to our land today, there's a famine and a dearth that is far more serious than a dearth of physical food, bad enough as that is. And we have in our land today a fulfillment. If you turn over to the prophet Amos, please. You have got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos for those who are younger in the faith. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. The 8th of Amos and the verse 11. And the word of God says there in the prophet of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, and watch it carefully. For the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now watch. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water. Now watch the but. But of the hearing the words of the Lord. A famine, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Today in Ulster, we have an abundance of bread, and we have an abundance of water, and we have an abundance of meat, but there is absolutely no appetite for this word. I don't know how many people are in Cookstown, but comparatively speaking, against the whole population of Cookstown, there's not many of them represented here. Yeah. There's an abundance of other things and materialism. But there's absolutely a famine and a dearth and a lack of interest in the Word of God. And it's not just in this town, it's across this whole province. And we need to get back to the days when the Word of the Lord was precious in those days. And we need to get back to be the sheep of the good and the great and the chief shepherd. In John 10 and 5, and he says, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from, for they know not the voice of strangers." We need to get back to knowing and to hearing the voice of the Master. And to do that, we need to get back to this book. And men and women this evening, may we have nothing to do with the abundance of Bethel famine, of false worship that is so prevalent in Iran today. You've got the simple meaning, and you've got the seriousness of 13, and you've got the significance of famine, and as we look at this dearth in the country, we are seeing the sights that thrill. You see, as we observe Elisha and the sons of the prophet sitting before him, what a message and what a lesson that is there for us this evening. Just because there is dearth and famine all around us tonight, spiritual dearth and spiritual famine, that's no excuse for you and I to cease feeding on the Word of God. We must be in this book. And I trust that every single one of us, myself included, have feasted well on this book today in the quiet place. You've got the seriousness of the problem, and you've got the famine. But I want you to see the fruitful as we look at the seriousness of the problem. You see, when we come to the famine in the land, we must never ever forget that this is the promised land, a land that was so flush in its pastures, it was flowing with milk and honey. Go back to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 4 and 5. We'll not turn to it, but Deuteronomy 28 and 4 and 5 says, "Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." If they're walking in accordance to the word of God, there'll be fruit of the body, fruit of the ground, fruit of the cattle, fruit of the kine, the increase of the kine, the flocks of the sheep, and the basket and the store. But now this people is so taken up with corruption, so taken up with idolatry, so taken up with apostasy, rather than to have the blessings in the land, what they have is famine. And the occultic worship and calf worship, turning away from true worship of the living God, has brought them to famine. Brethren and sisters, this evening, don't get caught up in the apostasy of this world. Don't get caught up in false religion and bring famine into your soul and into the assembly. But the seriousness of the problem, the famine, the fruitful, but then there's the forgotten. You see, the rulers of Israel had long since forgotten God. And an ungodly succession of leaders, including Jeroboam in Israel and Rehoboam in Judah. And for Israel alone, you had Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and during the ministry of Elisha alone, Jeroboam, Jehu, and Jehoahaz. For approximately 180 years, these ungodly leaders have led the nation into apostasy. And for many years in our land, have our spiritual leaders led us into apostasy? And our political leaders are worse. The forgotten people, the people had forgotten the word of God, and now they're in a mess. And this land tonight has forgotten God. And it's in a mess. They've forgotten the rulers, but then there's the right. You see, the people, although abandoning God, had long since assumed prosperity. They had long assumed peace and plenty as their right, because they were the chosen people. And today, we live in a land where people assume their rights and assume that they are right. Oh, you've got the rulers, you've got the right, you've got the reality.
Of course, those things are not so. Such things are not guaranteed in the Word of God. They were only guaranteed when they kept God on the throne. When they kept God on the throne nationally, and they kept God individually on the throne of their hearts. But they were far from Him. And we as individuals, and we as an assembly of God, can only expect the blessing of God when He's in the right place in our hearts and He is Lord in the assembly. And what a challenge that is this evening. Is He Lord of my life? Because if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And if He's not Lord in this life, He'll not be a Lord in the assembly. And as we see the forgotten, we see the rulers and the right and the reality, we see the ruin. God knows how to chastise nations. He knows how to chastise those nations who turn their back on Him and who turn away from their heritage. And God has so many weapons of mass destruction ready at His disposal. He can, in an instant, multiply national debt. He's done that over the last year and a half through this COVID disease. And the country's finances are just out of control, and the national debt has multiplied in 18 months. It's going to take generations and generations to pay it back. He can play havoc with the balance of payments. He can make unemployment soar. He can make a crash in the money markets. He can play havoc with the weather, which will destroy crops. And he can do 1,001 other things. The reality is, the pot of meal for these prophets in 2 Kings 4 had poison in it. And the world, in this world, there are so many gourds of fatal doctrine for the church to avoid. So many false doctrines that we need to be avoid. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 to show you something regarding false doctrine. Second Timothy 2 and verse 17. And false doctrine. Now, 2 Timothy 2, 17, and it says, and their word, now watch their word, these false doctrine guys, will eat us as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their word will eat us as doth a canker. These boys are their false doctrine. The interesting thing here is the word canker. The word canker is only used once in the scripture. And in the Greek, the word canker is the word gangrena. It's where we get the word gangrene. And of course, gangrene is a poison that destroys and ultimately kills. And false doctrine is something that poisons the pot, poisons the soul, poisons the assembly, and ultimately destroys it. Let us guard against gangrene of erroneous apostate doctrine in our lives, in our assembly. As we see the forgotten and the rulers and the right and the reality and the ruin, can you see the removal? In Israel, God simply withheld the rain. In other times, He did various things. Sorry, I should have told you where my name is to keep your finger in there. Go back to Amos chapter 4, please. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6 to verse 11. And we see how God can remove things to try and bring people back to Himself. But tragically, in this case, 5 times He did things, and it didn't happen. We've seen He has moved the rain here. He's brought the famine. But here in Amos 4 and verse 6 it says, and I have also given you a cleanness of teeth in your cities, and want of your bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Amos 4 and verse 6. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He's given them cleanness of teeth. He's given them want of bread, a loss of bread. But they freeze to turn. Verse 8.
So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There's a loss of satisfaction. No water, not satisfied. Verse 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer wouldn't devour them. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Oh, a loss of bread didn't bring you, and a loss of satisfaction didn't bring you, and a loss of your harvest didn't bring you.
Verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your among men have I slain with the sword, and taken away your horses, and have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned, or have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. My loss of life didn't bring you either. In verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye are a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Five times. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. God used his many methods to turn the people in repentance. The five times they've refused. So he has to make the final declaration in Amos 4 and 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, Israel. So we see in this land, in that time, the seriousness of the problem. There's death because of their spiritual apostasy. And brothers and sisters, I want us to make sure that we are like the Bereans. We test everything against this book. The false doctrines and the nonsense that comes out day and daily, and there's a new thing. We need to test it against the book. In this day of COVID, there's so much nonsense floating about. People are taking their theology from social media and Facebook and others, and they're not turning to the book. And they're trying to tell me this is 666 and all the nonsense that it is. Well, if it's 666, one, why am I still here? Two, if it's 666, if you haven't taken the vaccination, why is your head still on your shoulders? This has nothing to do with 666. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. And we need to be like the Bereans and test everything else and make sure that no dodgy teaching comes in bringing the judgments of God against us. The seriousness of the problem. I want you to see the significance of the place. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We read in verse 38, as I've already pointed out, and Elisha came again, there's the word again, to Gilgal. The previous walk we saw in our first study, that Elisha began his final walk with Elijah at Gilgal before he moved on to Bethel and Jericho and Jordan, and each time was challenged, tarry ye here. Of course, he went on with Elijah. But here he comes to Gilgal the second time. In every street, in every alleyway, every stone, every house would remind him of Elijah. The man in the glory. Now that he now lived the life that Elijah had lived. He reminded of Elijah. But of course Gilgal was the headquarters of Joshua for the conquest of Canaan. And rang with the shouts and the cheers and jubilation of a victorious people. Gilgal was the place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away, where the knife was taken and the flesh was put to death. But all the tremendous truth for living have become dead truth now. There's famine in the land. We see the significance of the place, we see the previous walk, we see the plan. It is here that Elisha has gathered his little students for a conference. now the past. You see, every dead church in Northern Ireland was once a live church. Every great denomination that is now dead was once alive. Indeed, every denomination in Northern Ireland, if you examine their constitution, words similar to "by salvation, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone," are there. The foundations were solid. But tragically in this land, so far have so many fallen. And so far slipped. And tragically they're taken so many to a lost eternity with them. I remember being at a funeral not that long ago. Sorry to say it, but they buried the wrong man, because the boy in the pulpit was deader than the boy in the box. But he stood up and he said, "He's entered into the benefit of his baptism now." You know, how often have we heard the deceased is in heaven because of their baptism, their baptismal regeneration? And could somebody please explain to me where you find that in this book? Because I can't find it. It tells me to repent and be baptized. How can a baby repent? The reality is, what has baptism got to do with salvation? Salvation is an outward testimony of salvation in Christ, that we've been dead to self, we're buried with Christ, and we're risen in a new life. It's an outward confession, it's an outward testimony, and it's nothing more. But people are believing this nonsense, and they're putting their eternal destiny on the back of a lie. But the reality is, you see, the previous walk, the plan, past truth set aside, and then there's a problem. Now, don't get me wrong. Elisha has called this conference. And I enjoy a good conference as much as the next man. I love to hear an expert in some aspect of the Word of God expounding it and teaching me it and learning at his feet. No problem with that at all. But the reality for me is that how many of the conferences really produce visible lasting fruit and visible lasting benefit and make a change in people's lives. And you see the seriousness of the problem and the significance of the place, but I want you to see the silence of the preachers. It's bad enough when a disaster falls on a land, but it's much worse when the preachers of the land remain silent. And today, disaster after disaster is falling upon our land, and the church is silent. We've had the legalization of abortion. The church was silent. We've had same-sex marriage legalized in our midst. The church was silent. Last lockdown, January, and for the record, I agreed with the first closure. But in January, there was no legal need for us to close. We were told we could keep doing what we had been doing up to that point, wearing our face masks, social distancing, and all that we're doing, even up to this evening. But the four apostate churches, they decided to close, and we followed suit. We took our instruction from the church of Rome. The church was silent. And so we can go on this evening. We have the boom in gambling. Every other advert in the television is something to do with some gambling company or another. I think it's 22 years. Two or three times a week they gamble in the national lottery. And the church is silent. We have the desecration of the Lord's Day. But sitting in its comfort, the church is silent. The preachers are silent. And so it was here at Gilgal. And look at 2 Kings 4 and verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets, where are they? They're sitting down in front of him. A dearth in the famine, and are the preachers preaching? No. They're sitting at ease. The day we have this great apostate dearth in our land, and we're just sitting. One brother went to the mission field about 50 years ago.
He said that we're just feeding fat Christians and getting fat Christians fatter. And millions are going to hell and nobody's any vision to do anything about it. And we stand for nothing. Now I think of an illustration. I wasn't yet long saved. And I heard the testimony of George Verver, the founder of Operation Mobilisation in Craigavon. And he told a story that I've never forgotten. George told that many years previously, within a missionary conference, there was a red light. And three times every 2 seconds, that red light flashed on and off. That red light represented three people going to eternity every 2 seconds. 1.5 second souls heading to a lost eternity. And I tried to work it out, and I'm guessing what population was then as against now, and it's probably about 1.9 souls per second heading into eternity. But George Verver, watching that red light and horror, declared, "What in the name of goodness are all these people doing sitting here?" And George Verver grabbed that bundle of tracks and rushed out into the street to do what he could. And I can just imagine George Verver attending that conference and saying to these young men in the midst of a dearth, "What are you doing sitting here? Get up and do something. And if you can't do anything, at least get up and pray, but do something, and do something to reach those around you in the midst of the famine." As I thought about that illustration during the week, it's challenged me. You know, I'm told to start at Jerusalem and to reach those around me. What am I doing to reach those around me in Donnacloney and Craigavon and the greater area? And yes, the internet's great and it goes into the far corners of the world. But what are we as a body of people doing to reach those in Cookstown around us? Are we actively out trying to reach them and get them into the meetings or going to them where they are? Are we sitting down when there's a dearth in the land? And what a challenge that has been to me this week. What am I doing? The seriousness of the problem, the significance of the place, the silence of the preacher, but the suggestions of the prophet, his expectation. So here was one preacher who was not going to do nothing. Look at verse 38. "And Elisha came again," and there's the prophet, it's Elisha. "He comes again to Gilgal," there's the place. "There's a dearth in the land," there's the problem. "And the sons of the prophets," there's the preachers, "were sitting before him," there's their position. "And he said unto his servant," there's the proclamation, "set on the great pot." That's his proclamation. "Set on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophets." There's the plenteous feast. We're in a famine, but this preacher's sitting on the great pot. Doesn't say he's sitting on the pot. He's putting on the big pot, the great pot, in a time of famine and death. He's going to demonstrate that God can provide for his people, even when he is judging by means of famine in an apostate church in a decadent, unbelieving world. He exemplifies his expectations. He exemplifies all of the things that we should look for in all who take our pulpit, all who teach in Bible colleges, and all who lead in our fellowships. Prepare to put on the big pot. And we see Elisha exemplifies three things. He exemplifies that discipleship is more important than degrees. You see, the reality is Elisha was a simple farmer. He would not qualify as a faculty member of our Bible colleges. He didn't have any scholastic degrees. The reality is Elisha wouldn't have qualified to work in the kitchen, never mind anything else. He could not be enrolled as a student in an Ulster Bible College until he had the basic qualification of Maths and English and probably a few other things. Never mind the fact a man steeped in this book. but it's all academic rather than spiritual. What he didn't have, but what he did have. Elisha had something much more important and much more beneficial than any academic piece of paper. Elisha had something more worth more than a dozen doctorates from any secular apostate college. He had been in business before he received the Lord's call, but having got the call of God upon his life, he burnt the plough, he followed the master, and he sat on his feet. Elisha was Elijah's disciple. He had crossed the Jordan, and he had a man in the glory, and that was better than any Oxbridge degree or theology degree. And brothers and sisters, when observing a man, be more interested in his discipleship than his scholarship, and find out what the influences in his life are and how much this book is the primary influence in his life. He exemplified that discipleship is more important than degrees. He exemplified that consecration is more important than credentials. You see, the evidence of his consecration, Elisha, as we've said, was not a trained theologian. A simple farmer sold out for God. Nothing had caused him to take his eyes off his master. And now he has a double portion of his master's spirit. And the reality, brethren and sisters, it's far better to have a spiritful farmer, a spiritful man, no matter his background, than any carnal and unregenerate graduate of a liberal college. The man of God, the spiritful man, the man steeped in this book, should be able to feed the flock, be able to put on the big pot. And the work of God calls for a spirit-filled, spirit-anointed, spirit-taught, spirit-led man. And I wonder this evening as I examine my heart, am I? Do I meet the criteria?
The evidence of his consecration, but the evident contrast.
Tonight, anyone can learn about the Bible. Anyone could master its basic facts and its details. Even get a grasp of Hebrew and Greek propositions and pass some sort of a course in theology. Most people could do that. But Elisha was more than an academic. He's a spiritful man able to feed the people from the big pot. And that's what we need to get back to in this land. Spiritful men of God in our pulpits, able to feed the people from the big pot. He exemplified that discipleship was more important than degrees, that the consecration was more important than credentials, and he exemplified that power was more important than personality. We know very little about the personality of Elisha. We can observe that he was different to Elijah and more likely to act in grace than his master, who would have called down the fire from on high. But what's important as a pulpit is not good looks or charm or charismatic personality, but a full measure of the Spirit of God. And do I have it tonight? And how many of us in this land actually have it? There was dearth in the country. I spent longer on that than I wanted to, but we'll get through the rest of it as quickly as I can. Not only was there dearth in the country, there was death in the cauldron. Look at the instruction here. Elisha's instruction was very clear. It contained no ambiguity. Verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot, and see the pottage for the sons of the prophets. He's sitting on the great pot. This was not fancy fare. It wasn't art on a plate. It wasn't fine dining. It wasn't that nouvelle cuisine stuff. This was just good old-fashioned staples brought to the boil in the big pot. And we need to get back to the simple things of the Word of God rather than all the fancy highfalutin stuff that goes on around it today. The instruction, the individual. One individual wasn't happy. He felt he had things needed spiced up. So he gathers up the gourds and he throws them into the pot. In reality, he's acting as a messenger of Satan because he's adding death to the pot. Now, how often that happens in a fellowship? when one person thinks that things need lived up a bit. Feels the music isn't lively enough. Or the dress code's too starchy. Or the head covering, that's too old fashioned. He tears 1 Corinthians 11 out of the Bible. One church led by an individual, an influential individual, wanted to call a pastor, a man who was out and out for youth. Didn't matter about all the other people in the fellowship. The older people left. And now in that place, there's no teaching, there's no discipline, there's no standards. This King James Version needs updated. We get the modern perversion. Some of them have removed 64,000 words. Why would any man or woman want half a Bible? A Bible that attacks the deity of Christ, as the ESV does, makes him a liar. In the NIV, you can make the Lord Jesus and the devil the same person. And individuals come with their desire to spice up the pot, but all it does is bring spiritual death. The introduction of the poison, look at verse 39. Verse 39, and one went out into the field. So there's the place. This individual went out into the field. Now often in the Word of God, the field in the Word of God represents the world. Now keep your finger there. Someone recently said to me, how does the field represent the world? Turn with me to prove it. Matthew 13. And verse 38. Matthew 13 and verse 38. Of course, the story here is the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm not going to go into the whole parable, but all I'm trying to prove is that the field is the world. And here's the words of the Lord Jesus. Keeping your finger there in 2 Kings 4. And it says in Matthew 13 and 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares of the children are the children of the wicked one. So here's the field, and it's the world. And it puts that question to bed. But when a man goes to the world for this for his theology, we know what we're going to get. And here's this boy, and he's off into the world, into the field. Verse 39 again. One went out into the field, there's the place, to gather herbs. There's the purpose. Our purpose and only purpose in the world is to go out to gather fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. To win souls, we're to be fishers of men, and that's it. We're not to be in the world for any other purpose. The place, the purpose, the procurement. And he found a wild vine. He found what he was looking for, to spice the thing up. And then there's a plenty, he just didn't bring a wee bit. And he gathered thereof wild gourds into his lap. It just wasn't a handful. You know, this world out there, if you're going to go and look for it, you'll find plenty of ungodly fruit out there if you want to go and find it. You find the practice. And came and shred them into the pot of pottage. You see, a big lump of greenery, that would have been obvious. It'd just been lifted out and tossed aside. But that's not what he does. He comes and he shreds a little at a time, making it hard to detect. And so do these liberal theologians. People think he's talking as they do, but he's not. He's just introducing a little poison at a time until the pot's ruined. Now look at the person here. For they knew them not. Well, there might have been a familiarity about it. Didn't realise that he was introducing poison. Nobody's concerned, he's one of us. They leave him to it. In the folly, there was no accountability. You know, when there's no vigilance in an assembly, that's when the poison creeps in. That's why I'm not a freelancer. Every 3 months, I give my elders details of every mission that I'm going to conduct, or if I'm going to Israel, or if I'm going to Ukraine, or any other place. I give them the details of every preaching engagement, every outreach I'm going to carry out as an evangelist in those next 3 months. And that way they can see where I am, that I'm not bringing disrepute upon my home fellowship, that I'm not being involved in something dodgy or preaching in dodgy places. That way they know I'm not bringing poison into the pot. You have the
introduction of the poison. You have the recognition of the poison, the impact. Look at verse 40. 2 Kings 4 and 40. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the potties, they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. They could not eat thereof. Now full credit to the sons of the prophets that they knew immediately there was poison in the pot. It was too late. It was there doing its work. And humanly impossible to remove. I think of a young lad full of zeal, but no experience, heading off to a liberal Bible college. And they'll be there to remove his Bible first attitude. And water him down and tone him down. He doesn't know the nonsense that's taught in the name of higher criticism. Is anything but scholarship. That higher criticism has long since been refuted by men of true scholarship and integrity, and today it's nothing more than outdated, outworn, and highly exposed skepticism, and that's all it is. But tragically, it's often too late for a young man. I think of the well-known story of an ungodly, unbelieving Church of Scotland minister by the name of Morton. And Morton decided to carry out research, and he did his research by feeding pieces of information into a computer. And after he had fed bits of information into a computer, Morton decided that Paul only wrote 5 New Testament books and that the rest were written by 6 different authors who the books that are traditionally viewed and accepted as Pauline. And Morton, having decided that Paul only really wrote 5 books, he declared that Christians worldwide need to change their view of Paul and the early church history and jettison doctrines without any foundation. In his so-called research, Morton blithely or perhaps deliberately ignored a number of facts. He deliberately ignored that Paul fluently spoke a number of languages, firstly. Secondly, he ignored that a man's style changes depending on whether he's dictating to someone else or whether he's got the pen in his hand himself. Thirdly, he ignored whether a man is addressing a room of his peers or a man of biblically illiterate, his speech and his manner will change. And he ignored that Paul often quotes from the Old Testament, of course, 10% of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Is quotations from the Old Testament. And this was the teachings of this man, this apostle. But Morton was later discredited by Dr. John W. Ellison. Dr. John W. Ellison was an American clergyman who addressed a Yale University computer conference. And Ellison stood up and he said he had subjected Morton's own work to similar computer analysis as to what he had subjected the writings of Paul. And he said the work of Ellison, from his analysis and computer analysis, had to be the work of a variety of different authors. And that's how he was discredited. But brethren, what I'm trying to say this evening, sisters, beware the false teachings of idiots. And tragically, there are so many who take it in and the pot is ruined. They've got the impact. They've got the intention. I'll close in a couple of minutes. This highfalutin knowledge, or nonsense, is designed to destroy the faith of young men who are sent to these college schools for training. And so often, unfortunately, to the unsuspecting in our pulpits. In preparing this message and gathering, I came across a story about a country preacher called Jimmy Hodson. I've never heard of him until I came across this. But Jimmy Hodson had no formal education, but he knew this book and he knew his God just as Elisha did. A lady concerned by what was being taught in a nearby liberal Bible college invited the students from that liberal Bible college and Jimmy to come to tea. And so they came. Of course, it wasn't long before Jimmy perhaps deliberately mentioned Moses, knowing what the answer would be. But either way, when Jimmy mentioned Moses, he was met with a rebuke. Axer, surely you don't believe in Moses. You can't believe in Moses. And then Jimmy replied, young man, if you don't believe in Moses, what are you using for a Bible? You see, if you don't believe in Moses, you can't preach from Exodus because he's mentioned 281 times there. And you can't preach from Leviticus because he's mentioned 79 times there. Leviticus, or Numbers, he's mentioned 38 times in Numbers, you can't preach from it. And you can't preach from Joshua because he's mentioned 56 times. And you can't preach from Judges, he's mentioned 4 times. And you can't preach in Samuel or Nehemiah because he's mentioned 43 times. And you can't preach in the Gospels because he's mentioned 37 times in those. And you can't preach in the Old Testament because he's there 640 times. And you can't preach from the New Testament 79 times in it. Young man, if you don't believe in Moses, what's your Bible? And the young man had nothing to say. But too late, he'd been poisoned by the pot. And we need to be careful. Now I need to close, and I'm only getting to where I really wanted to be and spend a lot longer. But the introduction of the poison, the recognition of the poison, the counteraction of the poison. 2 Kings 4 and 41. But he said, then bring meal. He cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. There's no harm in the pot. Elisha didn't try to remove the wild gourds. He was trying to remove the poison's pointless. But what he did was he brought the meal. And I don't have to tell the people in this congregation that the meal offering speaks of Christ in all his perfection. The fine flour and all the rest of it. We're not told how much meal he put in. But I want to say to you this evening, but Christ in all his fullness is the antidote to the poison that's in the pot. Christ in his deity. Christ in his eternality. Christ in his co-equalness with the Father. Christ in his co-equalness with the Spirit. Christ in his incarnation, Christ in his virgin birth, Christ in his sinless life, the Lord Jesus Christ in his awesome teaching and his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his finished work, his ascension, and his soon return. He is the antidote. He is the one that neutralizes the pot. We need to get Christ into a man and get Christ into a woman. And get Christ into an assembly. And get Christ into the pot. He is the one. He neutralizes poison. Bring the meal. Bring Christ. Get him into the congregation. Get him into the person. Get them feasting on him. And they will not be harmed by liberal pot poison. Brethren, let's get back to preaching Christ. And him crucified. And nothing else in this land. And let's get out there and take the message to the people who are perishing in apostasy and poison in this land. Next week we'll look at a lesson again and another incident in his life and walking with a giant. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. And we're going to try and sing a verse or two of the hymn number 425. 425. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend.